All right, well, here goes. Hopefully everyone can hear me. And good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, you should open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Something that God wants us to know this fine morning. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in the first verse, says, "The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." So what Jesus tells them is, you know, you look up at the sky one time of day and it's red and it means one thing and signifies one thing to you. And you look up at the sky at another time of the day and you see that it's red and it signifies an entirely different thing to you. And you're able to read those signs and see those signs, but you can't tell what's going on around you, or you're claiming not to be able to tell what's going on around you. With this time, which is that Jesus fulfilled some 1,500 or 1,400 prophecies at that point of his coming, and he was fulfilling them one after another after another. This mathematical impossibility of having one person fulfill so many requirements that were foretold in the Old Testament. And he's telling them, you have so much knowledge of the scripture, far more knowledge than you have of the sky, and yet you're able to discern what the weather will be tomorrow with accuracy, but you're not able to determine that I am who I say I am. So he digs at them a little bit. And he says to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. And I'd just like to divert for a moment on the sign of the prophet Jonas, if you will. This is Jonah he's talking about, the very famous Jonah in the belly of the whale. That the story, you know, it's been childified to be a kid's story, but it's not so much a kid's story. Here you have a testimony of a man. God tells him, gives him a message, says, go to this and such city and preach this, because if there's no warning to this city, then they're going to be destroyed without warning, and that's not my way. So I want you to go there and tell them that except they repent, I'm going to destroy their city and their civilization. But Jonah has preconceived notions about the Ninevites. He feels that they're wicked. Perhaps they deserve to die. Perhaps they deserve God's judgment. And he feels like, well, if he doesn't give them a warning, there's no chance they'll repent. God will destroy them like he's supposed to do. There's much speculation about that. Doesn't matter what it is. We know that a very willing prophet who's willing to be in the midst of his own people will not strike out to go and preach to the Ninevites, who are not of the same comfort level for him, because they are not believers. They were not raised in the same way that he was raised. So he won't go. He turns around and gets on a boat heading the opposite direction. Nineveh is inland, you know, in the Assyrian nation, way up toward the Turkish border, and Tarshish is out to sea. You know, there's no way whatsoever that he's going the right direction. So it says that he fled from the presence of the Lord and didn't want to do what was told of him. And now turn with me, please, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to come back to this spot. But right now I want to divert just a bit to the Gospel of Luke in the 11th chapter and verse 27. Says here, "It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." In other words, your mother is so blessed, the Virgin Mary. Okay, by then, she's not the Virgin Mary anymore. She's, you know, Jesus had many sisters and a few brothers. The scripture tells us that it was a big family. Okay, so the Virgin Mary wasn't the Virgin Mary anymore by this point, okay? But what they're saying is this woman is crying out, or this person is crying out, blessed is your family and your lineage and your heritage and the richness of it all. And he says, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That hear the word of God and keep it. The scriptures show us repeatedly how even Mary, Jesus' mother, who was in with the whole, with the miraculous birth of her son, the testimonies of what was going on, what Jesus was going to fulfill, what he was going to accomplish in the kingdom of God, even she stumbled at the things that happened in Jesus' life. Even she thought he was crazy or going too far or was saying things that were too extreme. And she stumbled and tripped, just like the prophets told her they would, that, you know, sometimes his words, sometimes his actions will pierce you as well. See, the important issue here, Jesus says, is not that my mom is so blessed, but the important issue is that whoever hears the word of God and keeps it, that's what's important. Not so important, right? Not so important what the natural lineage is. Not so important what the fleshly concerns of the issues surrounding my life are. What's more important is that you're hearing the word of God and keeping it. Those are the blessed ones. Those are the blessed ones. At this point in his life, there were exactly zero of his family members that were behind him 100%. So even though they knew the story of Jesus, and they knew how he was Joshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, who was going to save his people from their sins, they still were not behind him 100%. So not blessed are those in the family. Not blessed is his mommy, and blessed is his natural father. Not blessed are these things. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He corrects the theology. Okay? He corrects the thinking. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, but there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Okay? Now, in the other scripture, he says, you know, the only sign you're going to have is Jonah the prophet, and he just walks away from them. In this time, it must have been something that he was quite famous for saying, because it's recorded several different ways and several different occasions by different authors. So Jesus Christ himself must have thought there was something similar about Jonas the prophet and the circumstances surrounding Jonas the prophet and the circumstances surrounding his ministry. Let's read what those are. He says, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Skip verse 31 and go to verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Okay? This is important thing to comprehend. What really was a sign to the Ninevites? Did they know that Jonah was in the belly of the whale? Did they know that he was in the fish's belly? Did they know that? No. All they knew was a prophet came preaching the word of God, preaching repentance, and that they should turn and get the mercy of God in their lives instead of being destroyed. That's all they knew. That is what they responded to. They were not responding to the fact that he was in the fishes. Even there is nowhere on land that Jonah could have been spit up that was closer than a week or more journey on the fastest camel. Okay, there was nowhere he could have been spit up onto next to the shore that he was not weeks away from Nineveh. Weeks. So, after Jonah was spit up on land again, returned back to the starting point, he still had to travel to Nineveh. The sign was not people seeing him being irked up on the shore as he came walking to Nineveh. They were not astonished by that. What changed them, what affected the Ninevites, was that he preached what God told him to preach, which was the message ripe for the hour, and they changed their ways and repented. They repented, the scripture says here, at the preaching of Jonas, Jesus says. So Jesus looks at himself and his ministry and says, I'm like that in this way, that there is nothing about me that should right away strike you as being miraculous or out of the ordinary, except for one thing. My preaching, my word, is with power and demonstration of the Spirit, and I preach straight. Okay? This is what Jesus compared his ministry to and the ministry of Jonas, to the generation of the Ninevites. Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12. I want to show you some other issue about this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, says, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now remember, this is also Matthew. So we're talking about a second occasion where Jesus said, the sign of the prophet Jonas is what you're getting and no other sign. So he says this a lot in his ministry. He says this a lot in his preaching. He says this a lot in his exhortation. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we're talking about a different generation, a different perspective. Now he's talking to scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and he's discussing his death and resurrection after 3 days. To these people, they are privy to the information that Jonah was cast into the sea after his disobedience brought tempest upon the people, and he was cast into the sea, swallowed by a sea monster of sorts, a whale or some other creature, and was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. This scripture here says, Jesus relates not that his preaching, he was preaching in Nineveh, but instead that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So to this generation, to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were knowledgeable, that had the book of Jonah, that had the testimony of Jonah, the fact that Jesus would be dead in the grave 3 days and 3 nights and then on the third day resurrected was an additional sign, an additional miraculous sign to these people. Do you understand? So, to the Ninevites, there was no whale. There was no miracle. When he came and he just preached and they accepted his word, right? To the Pharisees and Sadducees that would see him dead, crucified, buried in a tomb, and resurrected 3 days after, that was an additional miraculous sign that they would understand. Wow, 3 days, 3 nights, like Jonah. See? Okay? So he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise. Now he goes to the Ninevites. Now look, the first scripture, the first passage, he's talking about a sign to the Jews. The second one, he's talking about the Ninevites. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. You see, how would the men of Nineveh condemn the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious rulers of the day? Because they did not have the benefit of the 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly issue. They just repented, hear me, they just repented at the preaching of Jonas. Some guy came into town, preached against their wickedness of their society, of their ways, and said God will destroy the place, and it pricked something in their hearts, and they repented on his word alone. Jesus says to them, this type of faith will judge your type of faith that you're trying to build on seeing signs and wonders. Right? It's like we hear the parable that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And in this parable, there are Lazarus, there is a beggar who lays outside the gates of a rich man's house hoping to receive alms from him, and he's full of sores and disease and dies in misery, but he dies in faith. And he's carried to Abraham's bosom, where he is there in paradise. And the rich man dies and is carried off to Sheol, hell. And in hell, the rich man looks and can see that the Lazarus is okay in Abraham's bosom, and he is in terrible shape. He had good things in this life. Lazarus had lousy things in his life. Lazarus goes to heaven. This guy goes to hell. The guy says, please send Lazarus to preach to my family so that they don't end up here too. See, that's the issue about hell. If you really believe it, if you've really experienced it, if you really know it, you don't want anybody to go. Okay? So, but God tells him, no, you can't have that. They have the law, the prophets, the word of God to believe just like you did. And if they don't hear that, they're not going to hear it, even if someone raises from the dead. You see, faith is an issue. Faith is a choice that you have. You can choose to believe it, or you can choose not to believe it. All right? You are the master of that. You are the Lord of that. You actually have authority over every portion of yourself. You are able to dictate to your emotions how they'll feel. You are able to tell yourself to love somebody who can't be loved. You are able to have faith even though you don't feel anything. Okay? So what the issue is here, he tells them that those people repented at the word, you're going to have an additional sign. If you don't believe then, nothing I can do to help you. See, we're not guaranteed signs and wonders. Even if we got signs and wonders, the scripture tells us they are not sufficient for us to build our faith on. Our faith has to be built on the rational word of God. We reason and understand in our heads the simple message of the scriptures as revealed by God. And those are the things that our faith needs to be built on. Those are the bricks of the kingdom of God. Okay? The mortar of it all is the revelation that God gives us to hold the pieces together. Okay? Turn with me to Jonah. Jonah is one of the so-called minor prophets. He's in the cluster of prophets with names that can't be pronounced, like Habakkuk and all that. Jonah's after Micah. After Obadiah and before Micah. Jonah. And the first chapter of Jonah, beginning in verse 17, says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." This is a breaking point for Jonah. See, God prepared the fish. When you read through the book of Jonah, you see God prepares the fish. God prepares to have mercy. God prepares the message. God prepares the word. God prepares a storm. God prepares a boat. God prepares the way to get out of the situation. God prepares the gourd. God prepares the east wind. God prepared for the entire situation. This is something that you need to comprehend in your life. God has made preparations for you every step of the way. The life that you're in right now, He has had a hand in creating for you to bring about what He wants from your life. You feel like it's a dry time. You feel like it's a time of blessing. You feel like it's this. You feel like it's that. Whatever is happening around you is for your good, because God is making something of your life because you've asked Him to. Okay? So now skip ahead, please, to verse 10. Of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord spake to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land." So you see, there's a situation happens. Jonah goes the wrong way, he gets thrown in there, he's in the fish, he finally reaches the breaking point and gives God back the control of his life. The fish spits Jonah out on the shore. And he goes preaching. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey from the beach. Okay? And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, wait, I'm sorry, the city was 3 days' journey across. Not the city was 3 days from the shore. Okay, the city itself took 3 days. If you looked at the, let's say you went into a big sprawling useless place like Los Angeles. The city, all along the freeway is the city. It would be like, it's, I mean, New York is not as good to compare it to because New York is very tall and very small and tall. But sprawled out like L.A., or sprawled out like Chicago, it is miles across the city. So it would take 3 days' journey for him to cross the city preaching. Huge city. Okay? It's spread out. And he goes preaching. And he cries. He began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he goes and he's in his ministry. What is he preaching? What he wants? Is he preaching the tenets of some theology? Is he preaching something he learned in some seminar or at some school? No, he is preaching exactly what God told him to say. Because God knows what needs to be said. We don't. He does. And look what the scripture says. This is so important. So the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Most of the world today would focus in on the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting. That's not what's important. You have to understand something about God. The scripture also tells us in another place, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The people believed God, it's accounted to them for righteousness. At the moment that they began to believe and receive the word of God, what we would consider to be revival broke out. This is similar to those cases where we have the Great Awakening in the United States and the Welsh Revival. And these situations where as preachers began to preach and come into towns, people would rush out and fall in the streets weeping and repenting because the message had come at such a timely point, at such a time where the people were cranked up with their sin and in such a state of conviction and in such a state of guilt that there was a purging and a refreshing as the message of God came into these towns. And great and wonderful things happen. This is like one of those moments. Okay? The scripture tells us that there's tons, 60,000 persons with 60, I believe, is 1.2 million people in this city. Huge Nineveh was. 1.2 million is gigantic for that amount of time. It's a huge amount of people, he says, and much cattle. So the whole place was just bustling, 1.2 million people. Can you imagine it? Received the word of God right to the king. The king, he didn't even get an audience with the king. The news of the repentance and the reception of people to the message of God swept up to the throne room ahead of Jonah's preaching and changed the king. And the king made a proclamation and moved with the word of God. And the whole place repented. And of course, the whole story about that is that they repented at the preaching of a very normal person, a person who we can identify with very readily in his imperfections, in his attitudes, in his faults, in how he was wrestling and fighting and arguing and contrary to God at times. And even when the people repent, is he happy? He's not happy. He's mad. He says, see, this is exactly what I told you would happen. I preach, they all repent, you spare the city. And God deals with him and tries to explain to him, hey man, you know, I'm, you know, paraphrasing it. Look, you're all upset about this gourd which died. You're more worried about a gourd, a plant, than you are about 1.2 million people. And much cattle that have been rescued. You care more that the plant dies than that 1.2 million people die. It's amazing how callous human beings can be, because it's not before our eyes and we don't really care because they're not people that we care about. So we don't care what happens to them. I mean, genocides get committed in our day. Millions and millions of people die in genocides, murdered, massacred, macheted up, and they're over there. We don't care. They're Africans. Or we don't care. They're South Americans or Asian or what. Oh, so what? You know, a couple of hundred thousand people die in a tsunami. Heh, so what? Oh, they're starving. Jeez, I guess they have it coming. Whatever. See, we feel like they have it coming. Whatever. Even today, there's a whole strain of Christian thought that believes that God with a big foot is out stamping out people like bugs because of their sins. And yet we see that in the scripture, we see and understand that Jesus Christ cares and loves and wants all of the world to be saved. There's not a person out there that God doesn't want to rescue from their darkness and see walking in the light. Nothing gives heaven more joy. I mean, the question is, what gives us joy? Right? What makes us happy in this world? And that yawning chasm between the two exists in the dialogue between Jonah and God, just like it exists between us and God. So we can see that great things can happen if we will simply do just one thing: obey God, preach what he says. The message is alive, and it accomplishes this task. The people believed God. That's why the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against those that he was speaking to in that time, who not only did they hear Jesus Christ preaching, but they also would witness him raising from the dead, just like he said. 3 days, three nights. Okay? Turn with me, please, back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This is going to be divergent from the divergence, just for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. It came to pass, when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" What's happening to John? John is in prison. He preached hard. He got locked up for what he was preaching. It was creating a disturbance. It became a political issue. In other words, there was such a stir created about it that they locked him up. They found some reason to seize him and lock him up. Just like what happens today. When any preacher starts to make too many waves and too much wake in the world, they find some reason to get him. Tax evasion, this issue, that issue, and lock him up. Because it disclaims, you know, it defrauds the name and defrauds the ministry, so they think. So they have John locked up. And he's in there, rotting in a cell. Okay? You have to understand his mindset. This happens to many of us the same exact way. We begin to measure the existence of God or the reality of God based on our circumstances. Right? Okay? We're healthy or we're sick. Right? Obviously, if we're healthy, God loves us. And if we're sick, God hates us. That's how we measure it. We're wealthy or we're impoverished. Obviously, if we're wealthy, God loves us, and if we're impoverished, God hates us. That's how we begin to measure everything. Totally wrong. Here you have John Baptist locked up in prison for doing the right thing. Listen to me, Christian, very carefully. There is a type of philosophy out there that is a bastardization of Christianity that says it all has to be going good for you because you have faith in God. This is heresy. An error, and it leads you the wrong way. You suppose gain is godliness? You're on the wrong path. Snap out of it now. Hear the preacher. This is no joke. Snap out of it. Gain is not godliness. We cannot measure God's existence by our circumstances. Sometimes in prison they sang and the doors flung open and they walked free. Sometimes they lost their head. Hello? Sometimes they lost their head. 10 out of 12 of Jesus' apostles died the martyr's death. One committed suicide. Paul replaced them by dying. So 11 out of 13 were filleted alive, thrown off a building, crucified on an X, crucified upside down, drawn and quartered, thrown through with spears, thrown off the temple roof. Is this ringing a bell to you? You think these people were disobedient? Andrew, Peter's brother, converted so many people crucified on his X in his death that the whole city rose up and demanded his freedom from the prefect of Rome. That where he was, demanded his freedom, and they got it. And when they went back to take him off the X, he already died. Gee, what could have his sin have been? What was he doing wrong? Was he not believing? Many people would say that the reason John the Baptist got his head cut off here in jail is because he was having this moment of doubt, asking Jesus if he was the one that was coming or not. And that's why he died, because he wasn't able to faith his way out of the jail. Listen, Christian, snap out of that type of thinking. He was just like us. He said, I'm rotting in jail. I don't understand why I'm rotting in jail. Many of us have circumstances in our life we don't understand why we're in them. We're beginning to question God. Why am I sick? Why am I poor? Why am I unwell? Why did this thing happen to me? Why can't this thing have a breakthrough? Why did I lose my house? Why did my mortgage go into default? Why did I lose my job? Why is this false accusation coming against me? Why were my children taken away from me? Why has this thing happened to me? Why has that thing happened to me? There can't possibly be a God. The author of that moment is the devil. He tells you, if you're the Son of God, why are you suffering hunger? If you're the Son of God, why are you suffering poverty? If you're the Son of God, why don't you just faith your way out of sickness? Why don't you just faith your way out of poverty? Why don't you just faith your way out? Let's see you do it. Let's see you do it. Let's see you do it. And instead of saying, no, Satan, it is written, get thee hence, it is written, get thee hence, it is written, we start saying, oh, I'm just going to believe my way out. Why isn't it happening? And there's 1,000 authors to tell us the wrong way to go. You know what the scripture says about those? In Ezekiel, God says they've daubed the wall with untempered mortar. They've used just foolishness. Slime off scouring to try to cement the precepts of God together. And what happens when it rains? It all washes out. And so does our faith. It washes out. Because the precepts that these people are teaching us are glued together with untempered mortar, and the wall has no strength. And this type of thinking is the type of foolishness that we're using to cement our lives and to build again. And what God says, I'm going to come against that wall. I'm going to knock the wall down. I'm going to come against those that are using untempered mortar to build my kingdom in people's lives and discover the foundation thereof. And you're going to see that it's unsound. That's what God says about those things. But yet the answer is right here in the scripture. Look what Jesus says. Go thy way, and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. This is John the Baptist's trying moment. What does Jesus send to him? Don't worry, we're going to bust you out of there. We're going to break you out of the joint, man. No, he tells him, go tell him the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the dead are being raised, the gospel is being preached to the poor. Go tell him what? The plain truth about Jesus Christ. That is what brought comfort to John in prison. That's what Jesus knew he needed to hear in there. And blessed is he that's not offended in me. There's a caution, there's a correction there for John. Don't lose faith, John. Don't lose hope, John. You got to believe to the end, John. It may mean your head, but you got to believe to the end. There are people that get beaten and tortured for years before they're martyred that don't lose their faith. Theirs is a testimony we need to hear. They don't lose their faith even though their feet bones have been mashed to mush inside from repeated beatings with sticks on the bottoms of their feet, yet they never deny their God. Blessed are you that are not offended in him. The hard times are coming to this nation, to this church, and what are we going to do? We're going to fold because we don't have dinner napkins. We don't have the right soft level toilet paper. We're going to deny Christ. We need to harden up a little here. Jesus sends a word back to him. Tell him the plain truth. Testify what you're seeing and hearing. That's what matters. You know what matters to you in your faith today? Jesus. That's what matters. What Jesus does. What Jesus can do. What Jesus preached. That's what matters. That's what'll comfort you. That's what'll edify you and build you up in these times. Okay? That's what he sends him to say. Then Jesus, and when they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What went out for you to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Do you not realize that when you are enduring things in faith, God is bragging on you. God is boasting on you in the moment. Do you not consider my son Job? Do you not consider my servant Job that in this moment he's not denying his faith? He's not charging me foolishly? In this moment, don't you realize that? John the Baptist is in prison. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, he's losing his faith. Oh, we have to have more faith than that. Yet there hasn't. Listen to what he says about him. Among women, there has never risen anyone as great as John the Baptist. He turns from sending a word of rebuke. He sends from turning a word of caution. Blessed is he that's not offended in me. Tell him what you see. Give him the plain message of the gospel and tell him, believe. Believe to the end and you'll be saved. And then he turns around and brags on him. Brags on him. You see, you're going through something right now. You're going through some problem right now. And you're keeping the faith. Jesus Christ is boasting on you. He's bragging on you as his child. You see how our circumstances do not equate to the reality of what's going on in heaven. Okay? Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, looked up and saw heaven opened, and Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, was now standing at the right hand of God, like a standing ovation from Jesus Christ, saying, come on home, boy, well done, well done. What's your circumstance and situation? God is boasting and bragging on you. How do I know that? Because look what he says here. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's you. That's your potential. That's your moment. That's you. Least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest that has ever risen from women. The greatest prophet ever. He says, not only is this guy a prophet, he's the prophet. He's the Elijah which is to come. You know, people that have, you know, where great healings and miracles have taken place under their hand and have ended up deluded, thought they were Elijah the prophet who was to come. Not so. It's John Baptist, the prophet who is to come, the messenger which is supposed to come before the face of God and preach and prepare people to receive Jesus Christ. In the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does God want you to do? Press into the kingdom of God. Seize it. Take it. Own it. It's for you. It's for you. It's for now. The power of God, the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous, the supernatural method of ministry, the Spirit of God, it is for now. It is for you. The problem is the lame just lay there and don't take it. The wimpy don't accept it. The philosophers philosophize about why they don't have it. But I'm telling you right now, and I'm telling you today, that the kingdom of God is available to you. To your benefit and the benefit of the world around you. It's for you. It's for now. The violent take it by force. God loves somebody who will wrestle with him, seize hold of him, not be let go until he's blessed. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Back again. You see, God spoke in diverse manners and sundry ways by the prophets, the whale, the preaching, and so forth. But today, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, picking up in verse 5. When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." Now, you see, our diversion off the main point is not such a diversion. It's not such a diversion. It helps us to see clearly the kingdom of God, the big picture, the important stuff. And what is the deal here? Jesus now saying to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, both totally legalistic, both had the word of God and boxes on their heads and ribbons on their cloaks. The Sadducees believed there was no spirit. They believed there were no miracles, no resurrection, no afterlife, no heaven. And the Pharisees, of similar religion, but believed in angels and spirits and demons and so forth, and in the supernatural. That was the division of those. But he said, beware of all of that leaven. Beware of the leaven of all religion. It is so far, it exceeds, a relationship with God so far exceeds religious practice, I cannot even begin to explain it to you. I cannot even begin to explain it to you. Very much like we endure a government in this country when we are supposed to be people of liberty, we recognize the fact that we need government. So is religious observance to the kingdom of God. It's almost like a necessary evil in a way. Don't misuse my words. What I mean to say is, we get together and we have church and we have services and we read our Bibles and study and we do the things that we do, but they don't matter at all without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hear me. They don't matter at all without a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what you need to have. That's what makes the difference. Okay? And he's saying, don't just have a religion. Don't let that taint your thinking. Don't let it smother out a relationship with God. Don't let it pervert what's important in this life. What's the big picture in this life? Okay? They reasoned among themselves, is because we've forgotten bread. We didn't remember the bread. God is, he's mad at us. Jesus is mad at us because we forgot to pack bread. And you know how he gets when we're chaotic and disorganized, man? I told you you were supposed to bring it. You see what they become consumed with? When Jesus perceived, he said to them, "You have little faith. Why reason you among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and 5,000, how many baskets you took up, and the 7 loaves and the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up?" Thousands of people were fed with a few Kaiser rolls and some cans of sardines. Thousands. When God is able to do this, why do we stress so much over these little things, our little shortcomings, our little inabilities? It's because of our faithlessness, our lack of being able to see the big picture in the moment. How is it that you think that's what I'm talking about when I say, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I mean, what Jesus is concerned about is that your precious faith, your lively, vibrant relationship with him is not tarnished by wrong doctrine, wrong thinking, wrong theology, which literally robs the life out of the Christian believer. It is the most dangerous thing to you right now in your life, and will always be the most dangerous thing to you in your whole life, is false teaching, false doctrine. And I cannot begin to express to you how much of it is out there. I cannot begin to express to you how much is out there. You gotta have the spirit of truth in you to be able to navigate these last days. Then they understood how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, of the doctrine, of the teaching, of the instruction, of the religion, of the theology, of the religious. Beware of that. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I want to show you something. This is a litmus test. Okay? This is a litmus test. John chapter 9, beginning in the first verse, it says, Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is a really, really important moment. This is a really, really important lesson in Scripture. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This is a litmus test for you and for me to test our faith, to see where is it. Are we polluted with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees or not? This is the moment. Here is this blind man sitting and begging. He's in this state. Your faith, what does it say about him? What does your faith say about this man? What is what you believe say about this man? He's in that condition because he's a drunk. He's in that condition because of his parents sinning. He's in that condition because he's in a generational curse. Because he's a homosexual. Because he's a drug user. He must have lost his eyes because of some great sin. And you step over him and keep walking. Is that what your faith says? Even today, is all of your Christian theology and thinking based on pointing out and identifying sin in people's lives and shortcoming in people's lives and how they failed? Is your whole Christian faith and your whole Christian thinking and theology about pointing out failures in your own life? How you've fallen short and failed and been unable to make the mark? Is that what your whole Christianity is about? Do you really think that's what Jesus' message is? Who sinned? To whom shall we attach the blame? And what's Jesus' answer? Neither this man nor his parents. Now we know, of course, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Was he absolving them? Was he saying, no, they're perfectly sinless? No, he was saying, that's not what matters. What matters is, this is the opportunity for the works of God to be made manifest in him. This is a chance for us to make a difference. This is the difference between whether your doctrine, your theology, your thinking is pharisaical, sadduceical, just religious, just bondage, just hypocrisy, or whether it is the true perspective of the kingdom of God. This is an opportunity, Jesus says, to work the works of God. This is how you have to look at the world. This is how you have to think about the world. This is an opportunity for the kingdom of God. There is a moment here for the kingdom of God. There is a victory here for the kingdom of God. Something great can happen out of this. This is the thinking. Is that our thinking? Or perhaps maybe the leaven of the doctrine of Pharisees and Sadducees has invaded our lives, has invaded our teaching, has invaded our theology, and we're thinking wrong. We're viewing it wrong. Jesus corrects it in a moment. He says, that's not what matters. What matters is we have the opportunity now to do something for him, and he does. He transforms this whole moment into a great opportunity to do something for the kingdom of God. Okay. You have your... please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And beginning in the first verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" What's he talking about here? Credentials. In other words, do we need a covering? Do we need credentials? Do we need somebody to write and say, "Oh yeah, I've approved his ministry," or not approved his ministry? This is the trouble that we have today. Our faith, our relationship with God, we have allowed, we have surrendered to be hijacked to teachers and preachers and professionals in the field. This is a big problem that we have. We have surrendered our thinking. We have surrendered our theology. We have surrendered our revelation and placed that power in the hands of people of rank. Okay? And he's saying here, do I really need a letter from you? Look what he says. "Our epistle, written in your heart, our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is important to know about the Scriptures. If you are trying to just use the Scriptures to assign blame to people, or using the Scriptures, hear me on this, is the most important one, to assign blame to yourself, all you are doing is bringing on yourself guilt. All you're doing is bringing on yourself failure and shortcomings. In essence, you are killing yourself with the Scriptures. Because, and this is a common thing that happens to many Christians. They get saved, they come to Jesus, they're so happy, they're so free, there is such liberty, and then they start learning. And it takes you 5-6 years of learning to really, really develop that sour, miserable condition that most Christians find themselves locked into for the rest of their lives. They know now that they're selfish and mean and self-centered and self-involved, and they're miserable all the time. They want other people to be miserable all the time. And the whole relationship with God begins to be founded on the concept, we have forgotten bread. Or, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind. And we start to assign the blame, and we use the Scripture to assign the blame. Now, this is the function of the law. The Bible tells us, the law is written so that all the world might become guilty and every mouth might become stopped. So that the purpose for the Scripture there is to bring us to the condition where we recognize the fact that we cannot go it alone. We must have the mercy of God. We must have the forgiveness of God. This brings a humility to our hearts and to our minds when we realize we need Jesus just as bad as that drunk needs Jesus. We need Jesus just as bad as that crack fiend needs Jesus. We need Jesus just as bad as that prostitute needs Jesus. We need him just as bad as everybody else needs him. Maybe more! Because we're so smart. We've got so much figured out. We're responsible for that much more. But they don't even know. Right? So the point of the New Testament is not about the letter, it's not about guilt, it's not about whose sin it was, it's not about doctrines and religions and structures and ceremonies, it's about the revealed Word of God, the Spirit of God, revealing to us the Scripture. Look, he differentiates between two different things. The letter, the book, the scrolls, the scripture, and the spirit. And the spirit. Okay? Which gives life. One kills, one gives life. One is religion, and the other is life. The other is the way of death, and the other is life. You have to pick one or the other. You can't do both. And that's what the thing is. If you are immobilized by trying to find whose sin it was that caused the blind man to be born blind, you can never help him. But the spirit and the spiritual life can help him. It can comfort him. It can save him. It can change him. It can bring his vision back. Okay? It can totally transform his life. That's what you want. That's why you must steer clear of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? Turn with me, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're coming in the home stretch, almost done. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Here the scripture tells us, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Now, look what's happening here. They're acknowledging that Jesus himself is not really educated in the way that they're educated. He doesn't have the credentials that they have. He doesn't have the graduation and the pedigrees and the degrees that they have. How is it that he is so fluent in the scriptures? How is he so fluidly preaching the word of God? How is it that the scriptures and the word of God are flowing from his mouth, from his lips, and he never went through their rote memorization classes? Why? See, this is a transformational moment in the Christian's life. When the Spirit of God comes to reside in you, your theology, your doctrine, your scriptural knowledge will so far exceed anything that you can get from seminary school or any other type of teaching. They want to know, how does he have such knowledge and we never taught him? Okay? Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So, in the case of Jonah, massive amounts of people, 1.2 million people, saved from certain destruction. Was that God's idea or Jonah's? Did God do it or Jonah? God did it. See, if you'll just do what God tells you, he'll handle the rest. I was in prayer one evening with a group of people wishing it would be over because I used to hate corporate prayer because I couldn't stand the whining and the point proving and everything. So I was just there quietly talking to God and laying there pretty much trying to sit it out. And God, all of a sudden, I saw this vision of like the yellow pages slipping through. It's not just the yellow pages that you and I know. It's the yellow pages in the Shepherd's Guide, which is the Christian guide. And I started seeing so many lawyers and this and that advertise. And God says to me, "Nobody advertises for me anymore." Okay? Nobody advertises for me anymore. So what did I do? I decide I'm going to advertise for God. So I make up a bunch of signs and I go around and I nail these signs up everywhere. And what happens? People, like from the New York Times, take pictures of the signs and put them in the New York Times so that not just 100 people see the sign, but that millions of people see it. And it was because God ordered it and God did it. So if you will do what he wants you to do, you will see the results of God. He says, so the life, the excitement, the doctrine, the teaching, the fluidity of my preaching that you're experiencing is not because of me. It is because I'm obedient to God and God is doing something through me. Look at Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Luke 2:14 says, I'm sorry, I have that wrong. Luke chapter 2, verse 42, not 14. Luke 2, 42. It says, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, he's 12 now, okay? And when they fulfilled the days they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. They, supposing him to be in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among kinfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was 12. They could not believe the grasp that this kid had on doctrine, on theology, on the scriptures, the understanding that his questions and answers displayed. They were shocked. The whole temple came to a standstill while they sat and listened to the boy child pontificate about the scriptures. They were stunned. And when they saw him, they were amazed and they were upset and said, "Why did you do this to us?" And he says, "Look, I got to be about my father's business." And they didn't understand that. About my father's business. You see, when you're about your father's business, doing things in the kingdom of God, God is there, present, accomplishing things through you. That's how you can explain the understanding and learning. Look at Matthew chapter 7. We're almost through. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this is after the Beatitudes. Okay? And it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." In other words, there was something so different about the way Jesus taught and the way he preached and the way he spoke that they were astonished about it. They said, "We never saw it like this before." When he healed people that were paralytic, when he said to them, "I can forgive sins just like I can heal. Watch me heal. You'll know I can forgive his sins." When the guy jumped up and took up his bed and walked off, they said, "We never saw it like this before. We never experienced it like this before." The difference between the way Jesus taught and the way scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees taught was notably different. He taught them how? As one having authority. In other words, when he said, "This is what the Word of God says, this is what I say, this is the way of salvation," he didn't say, "Well, maybe, it might be one of the ways," or "This is the..." See, today, we use in our theology, we backpedal. We say something, then we back off it. We say something, we assert something gently, because we don't want to offend anybody, and then we back off it a little. Okay? That's not the way Jesus taught. He said, "Must." He said, "Shall." He said, "It will." Okay? So they were astonished at that. And it wasn't the same type of teaching. Okay? This is the difference between the Spirit and the letter. This is the difference between the Spirit and the letter. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. We'll finish in Luke chapter 24. Beginning in verse 27. It says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh to the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't our heart burn within us? Didn't it burn within us? Wasn't it great to hear Jesus tell us of the scriptures? This is life. This is life. This is the difference between the letter. This is the difference between trying to read 25 chapters a day and God showing you something in the scriptures, when he shows you something in the Bible, it's alive. It feels great. It burns inside. It ignites passion inside of you for the kingdom of God. It's amazing what he shows. This is life. This is not the letter. You reading and reading and reading and beating yourself with verses, that's the letter. But when God reveals something to you in the scriptures, shows you something in the scriptures, that's life. And look at verse 44. It says, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." See, Jesus himself believes the word of God is extremely important. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So that our hearts could burn in us. We could be passionate, lively about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God because they are being revealed to us, shown to us by the Spirit. There's life in them. And when we have those things revealed to us, we're not just doing some religious thing. We are having brick and precept moored solidly upon brick and precept to build the kingdom of God in our lives by the revelation of God. The revelation is the mortar that holds the concepts together. That's the cohesion that holds the precepts of the Word of God together to form strong walls, strong foundation to build lives upon. And we need that. We need God to reveal to us scriptures. We need him to open our understanding to understand the scriptures. So that when he speaks to us, we can convey that to others with life in it. That it doesn't bring them death, but can bring them life-changing things. Anybody can point out who's sinning. Anybody can make other people recognize the fact that they're a sinner. So what? Great. You just helped to kill somebody. Now you feel great about yourself? There's only a few out there that are willing and able to bring life into a situation that otherwise would not have it. You can have that power today. You can have that power today. The choice is before you. There's a fork in the road. You can follow the Pharisee, Sadducee, religious bondage way, or you can go the way of life. Which one do you want today? Which one would you rather have today? Which one makes your heart burn inside of you? The revelation of the Spirit of God can make all the difference in the world. That's what we want. That's what we need to make a difference in the world. Amen and amen.